One of the things that disturbs my heart more than any is to see Christians sitting, soaking and souring. There is a thing in which we should be very careful not to sit and soak up the word and then sour. And this happens in churches. As Betty was singing, I was reminded of the Balm of Gilead. Years ago, I don't know how many now, there was a young girl in the Salvation Army, and I was putting some radio programs together in a most amateurish way. The first, I've always been so fascinated with radio work one way and another. And I was making my own recordings, and I was asking this young lady who was one of the songsters of the Salvation Army if she would sing for me. And as I came to put the tape together, the first song she sang was "There Is a Balm in Gilead." And it blessed my heart then. It still does now. And I listened to that, to the words of that lovely song, and how we need the balm of the Word of God. We need the healing of the ointment. But alas, one of the problems we face very often is that we often sit, soak, and sour. And I share with you, let's be very careful about that. Now will you open your Bibles? Remember, we are studying in these evening hours together. We are studying in the Minor Prophets, and today we go into the book of Joel. The book of Joel. And I call this the clarion call, or the trumpet call, for harvesters. Excuse me. We are so desperate for those who are prepared to reap a harvest. Let me share with you Joel 3 and verse 13, where the writer, the prophet Joel, says, "Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full, the fats overflow. For the wickedness is great, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision." I share with you this evening that this little book of Joel has a tremendous challenge to us who say we love the Lord, who declare that we are followers of Jesus Christ, our Savior. I share with you that this challenge is very great. This brief selection in the vast store of this little book of Joel should bless our hearts as we peruse it and as we discover it. The call is for men and women to go out and to be about the world's great harvest fields, and they're to be there reaping. It's to be reaping. There's a time in this community, in this church, in this constituency, when we should be reaping. There have been years of sowing, and the constituents of our church have been sitting and soaking and souring. Now is the time for reaping, I believe it. And as we go through this study, you'll see, I hope, why I believe it. There's only one problem. Manpower is lacking. We talk about God's power, and all the Christians say amen. Because I believe it takes away the onus of responsibility upon manpower. So long as we can discuss something that is a little bit intangible, something that's a little distant from us, it's quite easy to allow our hallelujahs and amens to follow. For it detracts from manpower. Manpower, I believe, is lacking. Not the supply of manpower, but the need of working manpower. The Lord Jesus Christ, I find to be awfully concerned about this. If you'll turn with me, let me share with you from Matthew 9, where Jesus speaks. And in verse 37, "Then saith Jesus to his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into the harvest." Jesus had seen that the fields were white unto harvest, but he recognized the laborers were few. And so he speaks to that end. Turn the pages into the Gospel of John with me, to the 4th chapter and verse 35, where we discover these words. Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh the harvest? Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look unto the fields, for they are white unto harvest. Joel was having a predicament. The predicament was that the fields were white, they were ready to harvest, they were ripe, but the laborers were enormously few. From this come two or three thoughts that we need to give time to: the harvest of precious souls for the kingdom of our Lord Jesus needs our attention. The first thing I share with you this evening is the harvest is ripe. What do you and I know of the harvest of souls that await our reaping? What do we know? How many people do you see, do you stumble over and grumble about as you go through your daily routine? Do you see them as souls ready to harvest? How many of us really are recognizing the harvest is ripe? I have stood in the large fields that are wheat filled, hundreds of acres. One ranch that I was often visiting in Oregon, it takes, with a modern tractor, it takes one day to go around the perimeter of one field. 28,000 acres in one large field. And it takes the combine to go one day to go round it once, I'm told. And I have seen the wheat waving in the breeze. I've seen it golden white unto harvest when it passes that rich gold and it becomes in the sunlight a dazzling brightness, a whiteness where I couldn't look at the wheat. It was so ripe unto harvest. And I stood beside the owner of that great harvest and he said, you know, we shall collect over 150 bushels to the acre. And I don't know if we'll finish in time. It reminded me of the vast acreage in this country, in this world, in our town and our community that is white unto harvest. And I wonder if we put in the sickle now, will we harvest it all in time? What do we know about the fields white unto harvest? Here are some thoughts, four of them. First of all, we must be recognizing the field. And the only way to recognize that field is white unto harvest is with the eye of faith. You can't see what Jesus was saying in John's Gospel 4, verse 35, unless you have an eye of faith. He says there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes, look on the fields, for they are white unto harvest. His disciples couldn't see that. He said, you must use the eye of faith. You must be exercising. We have not only to lift up our eyes, but we must look. I have a son. When he was a little fellow, we tried to teach him how to cross the road. We said to him, every time you come to the road, you look left, you look right, you look left again and cross the road. In America, you look right, you look left, and you look right again, and then you cross the road. And young Paul was a great fellow for being obedient. After a couple of schooling sessions, he knew exactly, look left, look right, look left again, and cross the road. The only problem we had with that boy, he shut his eyes when he looked left and right and left again. That's the only problem we had. And then he walked out, and so long as he looked left and right and left again, he could walk across the road, and it didn't matter what was coming. He'd done his bit. They had to do theirs. And many Christians, I believe, are rather like that. There is no exercise of faith. The gift of spiritual discernment is not being exercised very much with very many of us, unfortunately. A natural man can only see the crowds. I believe there is the difference. I don't mean to eulogize a man, but in the generation that I have lived in, I believe I have seen a man who sees the fields white unto harvest, and he never preaches without he puts the sickle in and gathers himself a great harvest to the glory of God. The man is Billy Graham. The writers in the news media say there are crowds listening to the man. Jealous ministers of the gospel and jealous people in the ministry. Why, they say, look at the crowds he gets. All the world has gone after him. That's what they say. They said it of Jesus, incidentally. The scribes and the Pharisaical attitudes of many criticize the man because they see the crowds and they are envious that he has such a lot of following. But I believe the man has the key. In his heart, he sees not the crowds, he sees the fields white unto harvest. There is the difference. The spiritual man sees the Lord's harvest, not his own. The carnal man or the natural man sees only a crowd. And some crowds seem to be a multitude of people. But I tell you, the man that sees and understands that that's the Lord's harvest sees the multitude. And he sees the fields white unto harvest, for he knows that Christ died for them. He knows that Christ rose for them, and he knows that if they will be trusting this Christ, they shall see and receive a newness of life, and they shall awake unto the Lord. Oh, for such vision, the golden grain that should be gathered for eternity needs to be gathered. The second thought in this area I share with you comes from the Gospel of Matthew again, and the 9th chapter. And we discover in verse 37, words that are already expressed here this evening. The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. What a sadness. The second thought is this. The spiritual harvest is a plenteous one. Why, where we've come from, people look from one valley to the next. How many bushels to the acre? Why, says one man, I'm a dry land farmer. 56, 58 bushels is all I can ask for. And if I get that many, I say that's tremendous. Another man says, with irrigation, I can collect over 150 bushels to the acre. And so all through the valleys in eastern Oregon are going in great irrigation systems. Wells are being drilled. Water is being pumped. And we are discovering a tremendous upsurgence of a terrific harvest time. I wish that we could understand that Jesus is the well of living water. And you can never pump it dry. You can never plumb its depths. There is no reaching the depths of the well of the living water that is of Christ. And if that water is poured out on the fields that are unto harvest, the fields have to be reaped, and they have to yield an enormous gain. I share with you, Jesus said the harvest was plenteous. He said the harvest was white. In verse 36 of Matthew 9, when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Jesus moved with compassion. It was the sight of the multitudes that moved Jesus with compassion. John 4:35, he speaks of the fields. Today, very few have the gospel preached to them. Oh, I know there are many ministers. There are many preachers. I know the radio is full of programs and the television has some good programs. It has a lot of bad ones too.
I know there's a lot going on, and a lot of our churches are tremendously well organized. We've got a terrific organization. However, the gospel is to be preached, and the time is now. I feel like I'm not a good fisherman, but I feel Sunday after Sunday as I preach in this place that I'm like a fisherman going to the hole and reeling in, knowing that there are very few, if any, fish in there at all. I put the bait on, I lower the hook, I cast my line, I lower my net, I pull it in, I reel it in, and I'm not surprised there are no fish. For I don't discover many fish in the hole. I discover Christians who love the Word and love the Lord and love to be taught, but I don't discover the fish that need to be fished. Let me challenge you with love. Let me challenge you pointedly and bluntly. Bring in the fish. Bring them in, that when the net is cast out and drawn in, we haven't labored all night and got none for our harvest. Let it be that every time that we get to preaching the Word of God, we get to teaching the Word of God, there are fish to be caught. 153 large fish at one time almost capsized the boat of the apostles. Ooh, that we could have such a harvest of souls. Wouldn't that be lovely? Wouldn't it just be the most exciting thing? When did we last see a score of people receive Christ in this congregation? When did we last see, and I believe one of the reasons is we don't see that the fields are white under harvest, and we just don't see that there needs to be an outpouring of the compassion of Jesus Christ. I tell you, that is the most exciting thing, for few are hearing the word of the Savior of mankind. The third thought is this. This is a very valuable harvest. What can compare in value to the harvest of souls? The value of a precious soul. What value would you put on it? What shall it profit a man, says the scripture, if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Jesus was expressing himself in Mark 8 and verse 36. Millions are lost. The word of God, turn with me to Luke's gospel, please, and the 19th chapter. Once more, we have an inkling of how the Lord Jesus sees the multitudes, the millions in this world. Oh, I say, send people to be missionaries to the ends of the earth, to the four corners of the world, but don't forget to do the missionary work on your own doorstep. The 10th verse of Luke 19 reads this way, the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Don't lose that vision. That's why we're called to be Christian. That's why we're called into this harvest field to work. Millions are lost. Jesus came that they should no longer be lost, but that they should be found and to become a rejoicing in heaven. 2 Peter 3:9 tells us that God is not willing that anyone should be in the process of perishing. Millions are perishing. Or if you like to go to 1 Peter 4:17, millions are facing doom. We hear a child scream because he's being abused, and the whole incensed attitude of the public come upon the abuser of the child. The courts have no leniency to such a man, and rightly so. We hear the screams of someone in dire distress. We go to their aid. We hear the call of the person drowning and we swim to their aid. We hear the cry of someone stepping into some great catastrophe and we rush to their aid. I hear Christians getting very worked up over the fact that the little plants are being trodden on by people that walk in the mountains. I hear people getting very excited over the fact that people are smoking in restaurants and in public places. But I don't hear many Christians being very excited that people are plunging into an eternal abyss away from God. I would to God we could hear one scream of one person as they plunge into that dreadful place. We'd never be the same again. That's a frightening thing. A frightening thing. Do you say, oh, there's plenty of time? Be careful. For we need to feel the desperate plight of souls. We need to feel it. For these souls are without God. And according to Ephesians 2:2, therefore without hope. They have no hope. The fourth thing I share with you here is that the harvest is in great danger. Listen to the words of Jesus. Listen to the words of Joel. Why the harvest is ripe. You can't hang around too long after it's ripe. You apple growers know that. Those of you that have strawberries know that. Those of you that have lettuces know that. Those of you that have crops to be harvested, there's a right time to do it. And it's when it's ripe. And if it gets overripe, the harvest is spoiled. It's got to be reaped, or it's lost. The frosts of divine wrath come upon it and damage it and destroy it. Don't you dare say there's plenty of time. Jesus didn't give us any such indication, nor did he give us any such leeway. He said quite bluntly, the fields are, in the present tense, ripe unto harvest. I must, said Jesus in John 9:4, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. We should be aware of it, aware of this. The harvest in the fifth instance is ready and waiting to be gathered. Its ripeness indicates its readiness. Around us are millions ready to hear the way of salvation, the way of sanctification, the way of satisfaction, the way that is the truth and the life, the way that brings men and women to the Father. There are millions, there are certainly thousands in our immediate community. And I challenge you, they are waiting and ready to be gathered, to be gathered. I know. I remember as a boy, it used to be all we could do, all my parents could do to collect my brother and myself and get us ready and get us to church. It used to be all the time that they had. We used to take and occupy every split second, yet we knew it was Sunday. I remember us going into the church. Sometimes my dad read around the jowls because we'd been playing around and getting up to some mischief. And he had to lecture us and order us, almost order us to enter into the church. I remember poor old dad used to get run ragged on Sunday sometimes. He didn't have any time to go and get the fish and bring them in. He didn't have any time to bring his contacts into the place where they could worship God and find Christ as Savior. And I know your predicament because some of you have little ones. I understand. But look what Joel says. Look at it. It's so very beautiful in verse 13 of Joel 3. He says, put ye in the sickle. Put ye in the sickle. That is this, or rather, what is this tool that we must wield? How can we use it to gather in this harvest? Many years ago, it seems now, I was in the army and I used to go, I was stationed in Wales, and there was a dear old fellow, and I noticed he had a bent gait and he used to walk with bent legs. He seemed to me to be very elderly. I discovered later he was less than 50 years old, but he seemed very elderly. He had arthritis in his joints. and he farmed on the side of a hilly, rocky mountainside. And I went out there once and I'd seen people with scythes. I knew how to wield a scythe. It was easy, I thought. That's how he would gather his harvest. And with bundles, he would gather his harvest together and he would tie them, bending over them. You remember the old-fashioned way, those of you who are older? No machinery could work on the side of that mountain, just the muscle of man and the scythe, or the sickle, as it's called in some places. He taught me. He taught me how to cut grass that never grew more than 3 inches tall. He taught me how to bring that scythe right across and cut a swath that was straight. He showed me how the motion of my whole body would cause that to be cut. And soon I was enjoying myself cutting so close to the rocks, so close to the trees, and bringing in every blade. He showed me how to sharpen the blade, showed me how to keep it absolutely razor sharp, and how to miss my ankles when I swung it round. That was important. He showed me. I believe that we have a sickle. I believe that we have a scythe, and I believe that it's like a two-edged sword, and I believe it cuts in each direction it goes in. I believe we have a mighty, mighty, wonderful piece of machinery, and we should be using it. In fact, I believe this, that we're derelict when we cease or fail to use it. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 21, "For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. He pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." Ah, there's the first sickle. One method of bringing in the harvest is preaching. The sickle of preaching. Have you heard many preachers over the years? This is only one method of reaping the great harvest that God has for us to bring. It's a method that God has ordained. It's a method that God has honored. It's a method that God has blessed down through the years. It's a powerful sickle. It's a powerful method when in the hands of a spirit-filled worker. It needs to be there. Peter wields such a sickle on the day of Pentecost. And you've heard me pronounce this many times, Acts 2:41. "Ye men and brethren of Israel, this same Jesus that ye crucified, God hath raised from the dead." Therefore it's time, indicated the Apostle Peter, to be in the attitude of repenting and of coming to God the Father. Go into the 5th chapter, the 42nd verse, and we discover that daily in the temple, Peter and John were speaking, and daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. It's time for us to indicate to all around that we can tell of our Lord Jesus Christ. By preaching, by teaching, bring in the harvest, reap it, put in the sickle. Joel says, "Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. There are multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision." What's another sickle that we can all use? For preaching is given to those that are called, and those that are called to preach are sent to preach. What is one that we can all use? Why, my dear friends, the sickle of prayer. The old-time reapers bent over their tools. The alarming backache that came from the work that was required, using a sickle. The alarming energy that was used by every muscle in the body as they worked over that scythe. You remember it, you older people, as they worked with the scythe. Do you remember seeing pictures of it? It's time to bend our backs over the tools that God has given us. As these people tied up the sheaves of corn, the sheaves of wheat and barley and oats, they knelt on the ground. It's time for us to prepare in prayer, to organize in prayer, and to see what God will do. Turn with me, please, to Matthew 9 again, and let me share with you verse 38. The Lord teaches us so much. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. The operative word is pray ye therefore. Pray. It's an important part of the ministry of those of us that will go into the harvest field. Go into Romans 10 and you hear this. In the first verse of Romans 10, the Apostle Paul is writing to his brethren in Rome, and he says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. What's he saying? I long to see it. I pray that I shall see it. I am asking God to allow it to happen. He is in prayer. It's needful that we find the situations where we can pray. There are some people that can only be won by prayer. The church we recently left, one man has been prayed over for over 30 years, and he has been prayed over and prayed over. There was great excitement one day when he came into the church. People came rushing to me from all parts just before the service, and they told me his name. They said, he's here. He's here. We've prayed that he'll come, and he's here. But there was a stubborn set to his jaw. And if you set your jaw forward, you'll find there's stiff muscles in your neck. And so a person who has a set jaw has a stiff-necked attitude. And that stiff-necked attitude causes a great stubbornness. The man was stubborn. When I left that church after 7 years, he had heard me preach many times. He'd heard others preach many times. He'd heard some of the finest preachers in this country many times, yet he was still unconverted. But the joy when two men who had been bossed by their wives for years, when the wives eventually simmered down because of the word of God being upon them, when the wives took their righteous scriptural place in the family because of the evidence of the word of God, we discovered one day, and it was a great day, the whole congregation of the older people were weeping at the end of the service that the invitation was given when these two men left their respective seats and came forward to receive Christ as Savior. My joy. One man had been prayed over for 35 years, the other for 29 years. And it was my joy to baptize those two men at the same time. My heart leapt, but it came because there were people who for those many years were faithful in prayer. Some come only because we pray. Come with me to Matthew 17. And into verse 21, howbeit this kind goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting. Perhaps it's time not to put the coffee pot on, not to be buying the donuts. Perhaps it's time not to fellowship around the food, but for once in a while to simply bend our hearts and minds and to fast. And pray, and pray, and fast, till the Lord of the harvest understands that we are serious about the conversion of precious souls in the area of our own assembly of believers. Then there's a third and last sickle that we can use. It's the sickle of persuasion. I think we have to be a little careful with this sickle, but it needs to be activated. We must learn the art of persuading people. Here I share with you the Apostle Paul in particular, as he speaks to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 11. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also made manifest to your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. I have never heard a soul screaming as it slips into a lost eternity. I have seen the weeping of a dying person. I have been with a person dying as they've been in those terrible last throes of the anticipation of knowing not what comes next. I've been there. But I've never actually watched a soul plunge into hell, and I've never smelt the terrors of the heat. I don't understand that. But I am confident of this. If I could but glimpse something of the horrors, I would be a different person in my preaching. I am confident that if we could take every preacher aside and show him a glance, that he might look over that great abyss, he would very quickly turn his head to the Lord Jesus and the quietness of Golgotha's brow. For Golgotha's brow is the place where all is absorbed that hell can be avoided. I would encourage all of us just to look at the horrors of lost eternity. For the art of gentle soul winning was one of the arts that the great apostle gave us an example of. Three times, exactly, the apostle Paul gives us an illustration of what he means. Turn with me to Acts of the Apostles, chapter 18 and verse 4, and see how the apostle puts in the sickle of persuasion. He reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. Don't let people turn you off because you're talkative. I remember being on a train once, and how it was that in that train, people would talk about everything. This is in England. Not too many people speak to you in a train in England. They just put up their newspaper or involve themselves in the book or pretend you're all dead and look out the window. But I remember being in a train and various people were talking about various things. And I thought, what a waste. So I talked about Jesus, and suddenly everybody had lockjaw. Nobody wanted to talk to me. I was invited on one occasion by the installation chaplain of a large United States Air Force base to come to a certain group meeting. I didn't realize that all the officers of the base were going to be there, even the officers on duty. And the commanding officer of the base, who was not a Christian, he said, "Well, now, Pastor Stevens, this is your time." And I looked at the installation chaplain and sort of said, "What does he mean?" And Don Turbush, who was the installation chaplain, grinned at me. He said, "You'll be all right." And I started talking about Jesus and the Word of God. And I talked and I talked. And eventually one of the senior officers leaned back in his chair and he said, "Pastor, you're incorrigible." I said, "For Jesus, I'll be anything." What a privilege it was to speak of Jesus Christ. There was a man called Gary Powers who flew a U-2 over Russia and was shot down. You remember the history? I was in the officer's mess at the United States Air Force Base at one time when he was there. And I was sitting there telling fellas in the officers' mess of the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the loveliness and the greatness of his grace and amazing love. And I was sitting speaking to these people. Some would listen, some would not. In the barrack rooms when I was in the army, I used to be able to approach people and talk to people. But in my own family, amongst my brother and parents, that was a little different, a little more difficult. Going back to a church that was hyper-Calvinist, it was a little difficult to have a testimony, a witnessing testimony for Christ. But I tell you this, those were glorious days, for the sickle of persuasion was necessary as it is today. The Apostle Paul used this same persuasive method in chapter 26 of Acts of the Apostles. And he says in verse 28 of that chapter, or it says, "Then Agrippa said unto Paul, Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day were both almost and altogether as I am. Almost persuaded, but lost. Oh, how terrible. Too many people are running around saying, almost thou persuadest me. In the 28th chapter and verse 23, we see a third time that the Apostle Paul put in the sickle of persuasion. And we read these words, "When they had appointed him a day, there came many to him unto his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening." I notice it's very important that we earn money. I understand it's very important that some of you have two and three jobs. I understand it's very important for us to collect the things of this world, but I share with you in the great importance of the day that we live in. The cares of this life have choked us, for we have no time to persuade men from morning till evening. Joel was ready to go to the harvest. Are you? He was announcing that many, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Are you ready to lead captivity captive? Are you prepared to hear the word, ye? Jesus said, go ye into all the world, telling us and reminding us to begin in Jerusalem and travel to Judea and then to the uttermost parts of the world. He said, go ye. He didn't say send them. He said, go ye. The gray hairs that we discovered last week of spiritual decline are in the way, methinks, of spiritual understanding sometimes. Oh, we need so badly to see the fields and then to see that they're ripe and to understand the ripeness is unto harvest. Young men, young women, will you go? Older people, will you go? In between us, will you go? Oh, I'm so grateful to the encouragement of every one of you when you say that you were encouraged by the sermon. You encourage me. I'm so grateful. I really am. I can't tell you how grateful, but I'm not a little puppet and strings are pulled. I'm not to entertain you. I'm not to tickle your ears. I'm not even to cause a great rejoicing in your heart and leave it there. I'm not to allow you to sit, to soak, and to sour. I am to challenge you, for that world outside is as wide as you can see. And if you have the eye of faith, you'll see the multitudes, and compassion will just ooze from you, for they die without Christ. Therefore, go ye, go ye, go ye. I'm a shepherd, and you're the sheep. I feed you. Sheep bear lambs, not shepherds. Go ye. For those fields are so white. If there's one prayer every one of us in this building can pray tonight, it's this. Show me, Lord. Show me. If there's one thing all of us can do tonight is get on our knees and say, oh my God, let me put in the sickle and pray for the unconverted. You think this church will be full in a year? Not if we don't work together. I'll put the sickle of preaching in. Bring me the wheat. Will you join me and pray with me? And we'll pray for the unconverted. Maybe spend a night. Could you spare one? A meal? Instead of eating, we could pray. That's one sickle we could put in. And when you're together with people that know not Christ, don't be frightened to persuade them. To persuade them. Do it. Let's pray. So we ask tonight, thou would anoint us with that ability to see beyond ourselves and beyond our situation, that we may look out and see the fields white and to harvest. Lord, we understand millions, multitudes in the valley of decision, how we need to meet them and bring them from the valley to the gentle slopes of pasture.